Well, good morning, everyone. Can I thank you for tuning in to our service this morning, whether you are a regular and faithful attender of Ballymena Baptist, or whether this is your first time tuning in. I make you especially welcome to our service, and I do welcome you today in our risen Saviour's name, Resurrection Sunday. This is a wonderful Sunday in the Christian calendar when we meet together, whilst not today in the church in our own homes. We meet together to celebrate the fact that our Saviour, he is risen from the dead. No longer is he on the cross. No longer is he in the tomb. But he is risen from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And that is exactly where he is right now. He is seated at the right hand side of his Father in heaven. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful gospel that we get to rejoice in this morning, that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, he is risen from the dead. There is no greater call to worship on Resurrection Sunday that I could give than the words of Mark 16, verse 6, when we read, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." As we worship God, as we praise God, we do so with hearts full of joy because we can say, "He is not here. Come, see the place where they laid him." And we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is our risen Saviour.
On this Easter Sunday, I want to just continue with our studies in Isaiah 53. And we come to the very central part of the passage, which takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and to the very heart of the gospel. So let's turn to Isaiah 53. Remember that Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52. That doesn't sound too Irish. In verse 13, our chapter divisions are very artificial and are often placed in the wrong position. But this prophecy begins in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. We'll read all of the passage just to see the verses that we're looking at this morning in their context. Remember, the passage can be divided into five sections of three verses each, with the opening line giving a kind of title or a summary of the passage that is to follow. And it's a remarkable passage. It's a beautiful passage, almost, as I said last week, like an eyewitness recording firsthand the unfolding events around the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus. I hinted or asked you maybe to consider memorizing this passage during these days of social isolation. Spurgeon believed that every Christian should have this passage committed to memory. Can I give you a little hint on that? I think it's better probably to memorize it from the NIV, because the ESV at times is a bit cumbersome, and the NIV keeps that poetic rhythm, which just makes it a bit easier to memorize. And if any of the children or young people take up the challenge, and the older people, we'll include them, take up the challenge and memorize the passage when we get back to church and back to normal, I'll have a prize, a book of some kind for you that's hopefully age appropriate. So let's turn then to Isaiah 52. We'll begin to read at verse 13. "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. As I said, this wonderful prophecy can be divided into five sections of three verses each, with the opening line giving a kind of title or summary of the passage that's to follow. Now this morning we're looking at verses 4 to 6, these three verses. And if you look at verse 4, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Here we're told in this opening line that the theme of this section is the great biblical doctrine of substitution, that he died in our place, that he died to take away sin, that he died to make atonement for sin. Now, those who have listened to Handel's Messiah will know how he captures the change of mood from the last section to this section. In the solo, we hear those terrible words, "He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrow." And as those words are sung, they fade away into the background. And then, with tremendous energy and pathos, a startling change takes place. And we hear, "Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's why he was a man of sorrows, because he carried our sorrows. That's the explanation. That's the reason why. And Handel seems to capture that so perfectly in his music. You know, Handel's Messiah is just the authorized version verbatim. And here Handel captures this so perfectly, that the reason he suffered was that he was suffering in our place, that Christ's death was a substitutionary death, that he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And that's the theme then of our section this morning, the doctrine of substitution. Let's just read verses 4 to 6 to remind ourselves once again of those words. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want you to notice three things this morning: the need for substitution, the cost of substitution, and the blessings in substitution. So first of all then, the need for substitution. Why did Christ have to die and suffer in such a terrible way, in a way that we have just read this morning? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, Isaiah, enlightening us to shepherdless sheep, says two things about our condition. He says something about us as a race, and he says something about us as individuals. He says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. As soon as one went astray, we all went astray. We are members of a race, the human race, and as members of that race, we have turned from God, we have wandered from God, we have rebelled against God. Adam, as our representative head, plunged us into sin and rebellion against God by that one act of disobedience when he took what God told him not to take and ate what God told him not to eat. He plunged himself and his descendants into sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But there's something else here. He goes on and he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. This straying and rebellion against God is just not a corporate thing. It's an individual thing, an individual decision. We, each of us, have turned to our own way. Every one of us has endorsed that decision of rebellion by Adam, and we ourselves have gone astray. Not one of us has stayed where we ought to have stayed. In our behavior, in our lives, we have strayed from God. Each of us, as individuals, as well as members of the human race, we have gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We were born into a straying race, and each of us has behaved in a way entirely consistent with that race. I'm a sinner by nature. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And I'm a sinner by choice. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is the Bible's diagnosis of us as a race and of us as individuals. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's why a substitutionary death was needed. I want you just to go back to verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see those two words, iniquities and transgressions. Now those two words in verse 5 illustrate what we have just read in verse 6. They confirm the diagnosis that is given. The word iniquity refers to something that's twisted and bent. It refers to what we're like on the inside. It's our inward nature. There is a twistedness, a pervertedness, a waywardness in my heart that inclines me to be evil. There is something rotten at the core of my being that leads me into sin. You don't have to teach a child to sin. There is an inclination in his nature to sin. David says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, even as a cell in the uterus of my mother. Sin was present. There was this twistedness. There was iniquity. There was this thing that inclined me to evil. A sinner by nature. A member of a straying race. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The other word Isaiah uses there in verse 5 is transgression. And transgression refers to a willful, rebellious sin. It refers to a deliberate breaking through of God's law. The picture perhaps is that of a father who puts his arms around a rebellious child, his arms of love, his arms of concern, and he says, "My son, listen to me." And the son wriggles and struggles and breaks through the father's restraints. He exerts force and breaks through the kindness and the love and the compassion of his father. And that's transgression. It is a breaking through of God's law. It is a throwing off of God's authority. It's as if God is speaking to us and saying, "Look, listen to me. Don't do this. This will harm you. This will hurt you." But we deliberately ignore his warnings, throw off his constraints, and say, "No." In the words of Frank Sinatra, "I'll do it my way." That's transgressions. And those two words sum up man's condition, iniquity and transgression. And it's interesting to me that the description of sin in verse 5 parallels what we read in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Iniquity. We have turned everyone to his own way. Transgression. And that's why Jesus died. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So when God sets out to explain through the prophet Isaiah the need for the cross, the need for the substitutionary death of Jesus, he begins with man's condition. He begins with the description of what man is like. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Iniquity. There's something twisted in our very nature. We have turned everyone to his own way. Transgression. We have endorsed that decision of Adam, and we ourselves have gone astray. The need for substitution. The second thing I want you to notice this morning is the cost of substitution. In verse 5, we have three words that describe the terrible suffering of the Lord Jesus. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds, we are healed." Pierced, crushed, wounded. Now these are strong words in the Hebrew language. The word pierced means a stabbing wound, a death thrust through the flesh, the taking away of life. The NIV says he was pierced. He was crushed. The Authorized Version says bruised, but it's a much stronger word than bruised. It means to trample to pieces. It was used of a man that fell under the galloping chariot, and he was crushed below the hooves and the wheels of that chariot. One writer says he was broken in pieces. He was shattered. He was trampled to bits. And then wounds. The Authorized Version translates that as stripes, and I think that is a better translation. It refers to an open, bleeding laceration that's inflicted by a whip. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was wounded. Here, in graphic detail, we have a description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Stripped, whipped, beaten, pierced, lifted up, and left to die. And out of the darkness that descended on that terrible event on Calvary that day, there comes this voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must I suffer in such a way?" And he wants an answer. But there is no answer. God the Father doesn't answer. The angels can't answer. The devils of hell won't answer. And that terrible question hangs in the air. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then into the centre of the stage comes a group of very ordinary looking people. The elect of God, the church of the firstborn, the people belonging to the Lord. And into this silence they speak. And they say, we know the answer. We have the answer. We are the answer. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That's the answer. We are the answer. We are an indispensable part of the answer to the cross, of the explanation of the cross. Without us, it doesn't make sense. He was our substitute. The people of his day said in verse 4, he was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. They said he can't be the Messiah because God's anger has gone out against him. And they were right in that. God's anger had gone out against him. But they were wrong in concluding that he himself was guilty. God was angry, but he was angry with us. And a God who has stated his determination to account for and to punish every sin ever committed in this world laid the sin of his people on the head of his son. He had no sin of his own. There was no penalty to pay on his behalf. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. That he was crushed when we ought to have been crushed. That he was pierced when we ought to have been pierced. That he was wounded when we ought to have been wounded. This is the language of sacrifice, familiar to every Old Testament Jew. Look at verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When a sacrifice for sin was made in the Old Testament, you would lay your hands upon the animal that you were offering. And by that action, you were transferring your sins to the animal who would die in your place. You came and you laid your transgression, you laid your iniquity upon the sacrifice. That's the language. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God placed on his son the sins of his people. That's what was happening. That's why he was suffering. That's why he was despised and humiliated, pierced, wounded, and crushed. That's why he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was dying in our place. He was a substitute, dying in the place of sinners. What Luther called the great transaction, that all our sin was placed upon him, that all his righteousness might be placed on us. Some of you, I'm sure, have read George Orwell's grim novel 1984, and the main character in that book is a man struggling to keep his humanity in the face of a soulless bureaucracy which is trying to crush all the subjects to make them part of the machine, part of this society. And there is one thing in this man's life that keeps him human, and it's this love for a woman called Julia. And he holds on to that love. And eventually in the novel, he falls into the hands of the government, and they try to get to him. They try to break him. They try to indoctrinate him. And he knows they can't break him because he loves a woman. And as long as he loves that woman, they can't touch him, they can't reach him, they can't break him. Eventually, they threaten him with a hideous torture. And I'll not make your flesh creep with describing that torture to you. It's a nightmarish thing. It's an unimaginable horror. All his life, it's something that he's shrunk from. And the government officers come to him and say, we're going to torture you in this way. And he looks at the torture. and he breaks. And at the crisis of the book, he cries out, "Don't do it to me. Do it to Julia. Do it to Julia." And at that point, of course, he's broken. As I read that, I couldn't help think how different it was for the Saviour when the Father came to him in eternity past, filled with a love for the people of God, of knowing in order to maintain his justice that all, every sin must be accounted for and every sin must be paid for. Jesus said, "Father, don't do it to them. Do it to me. Do it to me." And God did it to him. All the punishment was taken and condensed into 3 hours and laid upon the Son that he loved. What a gracious, glorious truth this is, that God should look on us vile, wretched rebels, full of iniquity, full of transgression, and that he should send his Son, his beloved Son, into the world to provide a salvation for us that is absolutely free, that we have nothing to do, nothing to pay, nothing to suffer, nothing to accomplish, that Jesus did it all, that Jesus paid it all. And he cries out then at the height of his agony, "It is finished. The great work of substitution was completed, and God's salvation was purchased for the people of God." This is the heart of the gospel. This is the essence of the eternal covenant of redemption. Here the mystery is solved. How can a God who is infinitely holy and just forgive sinful men and women? How can he be just and the justifier of his people? That he died. Christ died a substitutionary death. How profound, how wonderful, how glorious. It can be grasped by the frailest, the feeblest, and the weakest of people. You don't have to be a genius to understand this. A little child can understand it. God opens the door of their heart and he says, and they say, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven. Saved, saved by his precious blood. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll tell you why. Because of Stephen Curry. In all his sin, in all his transgressions and iniquity, I died for him. That he was pierced, wounded for my transgressions. That he was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. And by his wounds, I am healed. How glorious. How wonderful. How spectacular and awe-inspiring that truth is. So the need for substitution, the cost of substitution, and then the blessing in substitution. What are the blessings described for us in this passage that are derived from the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Now, if we were to go wide in the Bible, we could list numerous things, but I want you to focus upon the passage. I want you to see what God is saying to us through the prophet Isaiah. He gives us two great blessings, or he lists two great blessings in this passage. Look at verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." There's the first one. "And with his wounds we are healed." There's the second one. What are the blessings of the doctrine of substitution as described by the prophet here? Peace and healing. First of all, peace. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that it brings peace to us. You see, without Christ, we don't have peace. Our transgressions and our iniquities have results. They have consequences. Peace is something that is lacking in us. Peace is something that needs to be brought to us, given to us, received by us. Naturally, we are in a state of war against the God who made us and the God to whom we are accountable. There's a barrier between us and God. There is enmity between us and God. We are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's a fearful thing, to be an enemy of God. Because God always wins. God is always victorious. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when you become a Christian, peace is declared. You're at peace with God. That great obstacle that separated you from God has now been removed and peace is declared. And of course, to be at peace with God is to be at peace with yourself. Jesus made peace, we're told, through the blood of the cross. Now, some Christians, of course, aren't at peace. And the reason they're not at peace is because they can't forgive themselves. And I think that kind of teaching stems from a lack of appreciation of the great transaction that happened on the cross, that Christ died a substitutionary death. And of course, that kind of thinking is blasphemy. It's saying that Christ's death isn't or wasn't sufficient, that I need to dwell in sin, I need to suffer under conviction of sin, I need to wallow in sin because I continually offend him. And of course, it's true that we have and we do continually offend him, but Christ has paid it all. And God will not and cannot in his justice punish sin twice. For him to punish sin over again and to pour out his wrath on us who have known the substitution, the effects of the substitutionary death of Christ in our lives would be totally unjust. As the old hymn says, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I say to you, if you're a Christian, do not insult the work of Christ by telling him that his death, that terrible death that he died, was insufficient to forgive you and to cover your sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. To believe that you're not forgiven as a Christian is a lie from hell. It's not humility, it's not modesty, it's not a sign of grace, it's unbelief. Go to the cross and look upon the cross and see Jesus dying on that cross and ask yourself, does your sin deserve any greater payment than that which was meted out to him? The believer is at peace with God. His sins are forgiven. Then the second great blessing of substitution is healing. Is healing. A question that is often asked today, is there healing in the atonement? And the answer that we must give to that question is certainly yes. Verse 5, by his wounds we are healed. Now, Isaiah is not speaking of spiritual healing, it's physical healing he has in mind, because verse 4 says, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The prophet isn't referring to sin here. He's referring to the sad effects of sin, the sickness, the suffering, and the sorrow that come through sin. We know that it's physical illness that's being referred to, because Matthew tells us that when Jesus healed the sick, This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So infirmities and sorrows, our physical suffering, our sickness, our cancer, our heart attacks, our depression, our high blood pressure, the coronavirus, all of this is covered. And Isaiah says, from these things, through the atonement, we can be healed. Our charismatic Pentecostal friends are absolutely right in that. Over sickness, he has triumphed. But they're wrong. And I think terribly wrong in taking that truth and applying it in the same way that they apply the benefits of the atonement to the peace and the salvation that we know through Christ. And we know that's a reality because Christians do get sick and Christians do die. And for somebody to come and say that you can avail of this healing just as you avail of the forgiveness and the salvation and the peace that comes to us through the death of Christ, that if you have enough faith in Christ's atonement, that you will be healed, is terribly misleading. The work of Christ does deliver us from sickness and sin and sorrow, but only and fully when our bodies are resurrected and we inherit the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's the problem with that kind of health, wealth, and prosperity theology. That they want the blessings of the there and then, here and now. They want the crown without the cross. The blessings of heaven without the pilgrimage on earth. And that will not happen. Because it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. You see, it's through the death of Christ that ultimately our souls are redeemed, but our bodies will be redeemed too. Now, of course, God does sometimes graciously intervene and raise people up to health and strength when they're ill. God does that. God can do that. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. But the blessing that's been described here in Isaiah 53, the healing that's to come, applies to the world that's to come. When he will wipe every tear from our eyes. When there will be no more death or crying or pain. For the old order of things have passed away. We're thinking about heaven, when there'll be no heart attacks, no pain, no suffering, no depression. When all will be well. I love that story of Richard Baxter when he was dying and somebody came to him, the Puritan Richard Baxter, and somebody came to him and said, "How are you, Mr. Baxter?" And he said, "Almost well. Almost well." Well, heaven is the ultimate healing when we're brought into the presence of God and all that caused us to shed a tear in this life is finally and fully removed. What a wonderful passage this is. What a descriptive passage this is. To think this passage was given over 700 years before the events that it describes actually took place. If Nostradamus or some Russell Grant or some astrologist had penned these words, people would be amazed at them. But here we have, recorded in our Bible, the gospel in the Old Testament, 700 years before it took place, and we're told that the great purpose and the center truth of the gospel is the doctrine of substitution, the need for substitution. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Iniquity and transgression. The cost of substitution. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. And the blessings that come to us, as described in the passage from substitution, we have peace. Peace is brought to us. Peace is granted to us. And then ultimately healing. And we're brought into the presence of God forever and ever. Amen.